Jude, the first few verses. In these first four verses, there's just so much in here, and I taught through Jude many, many years ago, and in doing so, I think ended up with 21 sermons. So it's hard to know just where to start and where to cut off. And as I've restudied this, I'm finding new things. It's that kind of. It's not that there's nothing new under the sun. It's not that there's new scripture, but I'm learning new things as I dig through it. And if you'd follow along as I read the first four verses here in Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We looked at those assurances this morning as to who we are in Christ. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He said, beloved, he's going to tell them now in verse 3 why he wrote the book. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I believe what he was saying here is I was going to write a book like Romans. I was going to write a book that covered the whole of our common salvation. Now, the word instead is not here, but it certainly is implied. I was going to do this, the common salvation. It was needful for me. He doesn't say instead it was needful for me, but there is a turn there. He's not writing this whole book of our common salvation. It's instead is the idea, I believe. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, why would I say that there was a change there? Well, he tells us a little more. Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. We're going to talk about that. Why is the reason? Why did he have to do that? For there are certain men, something happened where these people, there are certain men crept in unawares, and we're going to talk about that term, crept in unawares. There are certain men crept in unawares. What did they do? Well, were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What's more their description? Ungodly men, what did they do? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And what else did they do? And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, help us now as we dig into your word to learn and to grow and to be changed by it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. On first impressions, a few things tell you more about a man than the way he speaks about himself. What title does he want to be known by? I was having meetings back east. I guess I better define that, being in Montana. In Michigan, back east is New York or New Hampshire. I was in New Hampshire. But here in Michigan, back east is, I mean here in Montana, back east is Michigan. I used to think back east was Billings. If you went to Billings, you're back east. So I was back east, and I met a fellow who was friends with a friend of mine, a mutual friend of mine back in the Grand Rapids area. And when I got back to Grand Rapids, I said, oh, so-and-so said to tell you hello. And he said, he did he? And I said, yes. I said, he said to me, how long were you with him before he told you that he had his doctorate? And I said, oh, about 3 minutes. And how long were you with him before he told you that his doctorate was an earned doctorate, not an honorary doctorate? And I said, oh, about 4 minutes. And he kind of laughed and he says, boy, it doesn't take long if you're around that fella. He wants you to know that it's Dr. So-and-so and that he has an earned doctorate. It's not just an honorary doctorate. And he wanted to be known by Dr. thus and such. Look at Jude here. Jude simply identifies himself by name. He's not looking for glory. There's nothing flashy here. He doesn't take any special claim to being the Lord's brother. Incidentally, you should know where that is. That can be helpful information when you lovingly witness to a Catholic person. Don't beat them over the head with this, but you can go to Matthew chapter 13. Where it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, referring to Jesus, and his brethren James, the author of James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and Jose and Simon and Judas, and obviously we know it's not Judas Iscariot, and this is Judas, and he would have been the brother of the Lord. And then the verse goes on, and I think it's the next verse, it says, are not his sisters? We know his sisters. So it mentions four brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so Jesus would be one, four brothers, and then at least sisters, two sisters, for it's plural. So we know that Mary had seven children. And there again, don't beat people up with this, but that is helpful to say. Do you realize that the scripture actually says? Because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Of course, even the Christmas story says that Joseph knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. So even there we know if Jesus had been the only son, he wouldn't have been called the firstborn son. Well, Jude doesn't make a big deal here that I'm the brother of Jesus or the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't tell us that at all. He's just known as Jude. So the first thing we see about him is he just simply identifies himself. We don't know a whole lot about him. Likely he was married. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that they took their wives with them. We assume. We don't know absolutely for sure. I asked the question one time. There's really strong evidence. Extra-biblical material. Now, how do we handle that? If we have some extra-biblical material, let's go ahead and use that. But extra-biblical material, the Word of God is here, and then extra-biblical, stuff that's outside the Bible, would be here. Is it useful for us? Certainly. Is it inspired of God? It is not. And so extra-biblical material would pretty much tell us that the Apostle Paul was married. And I asked the congregation one time, I said, why would we think the Apostle Paul was married? And one of the answers is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you had to be married. This is extra-biblical material to be a member of the Sanhedrin. But one lady spoke up, and I said, how do you know that the Apostle Paul was married? And she says, because he had an affliction. That's not the right answer. That's not the right answer. We know that Peter was married. How do we know that Peter was married? Because Jesus healed his mother-in-law, so we know that he was married. Well, we don't know a whole lot about Jude. It's just that he just identifies himself. So first of all, he just simply identifies himself by name. He's not looking for, look who I am. And of course, his authority comes from the Spirit of God, as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There's something else we notice about him, just by way of introduction, that he was content to have second place. He does say that he is the brother of James. And here's a man who is content to just do the role of the second place person. I appreciate that. If there are people who can do that, and it's not that we keep score, but people who are in support ministries. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than themselves. So it's not a pride thing. Look at me, and I want to have my place. Incidentally, if we have conflicts, one with another, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, it's just almost a sure bet, forgive my terminology, that the root of that is pride. I want my way. I want to be understood, and I want my rights. And he doesn't do that. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 tell us not to be conformed to the world, rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And one of the main ways of renewing our mind, of course, is the Word of God. But in verse 3 it says, though I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So essentially saying some of the same things here is he just was content to have second place. I do want you to see, however, that there is a title of honor, so to speak. Do you see it there in verse 1? He says, Jude, the servant. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for servant here is doulos. It's one who does not have his own possessions. He's absolutely a servant to another. And of course, Jude is making this reference here to his servanthood spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did a servant not have his own possessions, but a servant did not have his own ambitions. And that's perhaps even more important than not claiming the things that God allows us to use as our own. I think Jude is saying here that my only title of honor is to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is my objective, my distinction, my intention is to be forever at the disposal of my Lord and Savior. And I share this not just, and that's all wrapped up in that word servant. I share this not so that we would learn more about Jude. Primarily, it's good to learn more about Jude, but to make application to our own lives. What are our ambitions? What are our intentions? So, dear people, likewise, our greatest distinction in life Our greatest call, our greatest title, our greatest ambition is to be used of the Lord. And I trust we can remind ourselves of that. If we're anything at all in God's service, and we are all important. We're nothing more than a turtle on a stump. I was out riding in Florida. I went out with the deacons riding the dirt bikes. And in fact, Matt Schrepfer went with us. And I hadn't been on a dirt bike in a lot of years. And I'll tell you, it was fun. And you're riding in the sand there in the dirt bike. And I saw this tortoise. And he's scurrying along. And I quickly jumped off my bike. And I set it up against a bush. And I looked all around. And I chased down. I can catch a turtle. And I caught the turtle. And then I hollered for the guys. Find me a stump or something. And they didn't know. And I said, Jason, get out your camera. And we couldn't find a stump right there, so Matt strapped the turtle to the back of his bike. I know a turtle and a tortoise, there are differences there. He strapped it on the back of his bike with a bungee. And we went tearing off through the trees and finally found a stump. And we took that turtle and we set that turtle on a stump. And then I got right down next to it and I had my picture taken with that turtle. And that just serves as a good reminder that if you're anything at all in life, you're nothing more than a turtle on a stump. How does a turtle get on a stump? Someone else put it there. He didn't get on that stump by his own creativity. He didn't get on that stump by his dexterity. He didn't get on that stump by his strength, his agility. Someone else put him there. And so, dear people, if we're anything at all, we're nothing more than a turtle on a stump. Oh, incidentally, we found out after we set the turtle free that they're a protected species, and Matt and I could have been starting a jail ministry. And right back to his commissioning church. I'm starting this here jail ministry. Can you keep sending your support? Stark, Florida. That's where the state penitentiary is. So, and so Jude doesn't take any special, look at me, look who I am. And there's some good lessons there for us. Let's look, first of all, at the purpose of the book in verses 3 and 4. He says, it was needful for me. There again, I think he was going to write something more covering the whole of our common salvation. But it was needful for me, as I mentioned, the word instead is not there, but I believe that it's implied. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. We could say that Luke who wrote the book of Luke, and Luke who wrote Acts, we could call Acts second Luke. I shared with Pastor today, I got up for some people here recently and told them to turn to second Colossians. I'm thankful I caught myself right away. This is the president of CBM, and let's go to 2 Colossians. Well, Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. We could say that Jude is writing the Acts of the Apostates. That's the purpose of the book here. There's certain people who've crept in unawares. An apostate is someone who professes to be a true believer, but in fact has never been born again. Later on in the book, he mentions that they have not the Spirit. And of course, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that if we do not have the Spirit of God, we're none of His. There's no such thing biblically as getting saved and not having the Spirit of God. Getting saved and then getting the Spirit of God later on, the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the case at all. And so an apostate is someone who professes to be a true believer. And there had been, we'll talk about this, but they'd actually been able to worm their way into the church. So he writes to expose false teachers. Now let me pause right here. You say, why are we talking about this? Well, I believe it's a direction the Lord is leading me, but I've got to tell you this. I love preventive maintenance. I worked in the sawmill as a millwright. I worked for the Anaconda Company as a millwright, and when I worked for the Anaconda Company, I went and asked the boss. I said, is there any kind of preventative maintenance schedule? Is there any kind of maintenance schedule? And he says, there is not. And I said, could I set one up? And this was the Arbiter plant in Anaconda across from the smelter. And at the time, it was a $50 million plant, which I believe was even more than the smelter. It only lasted for a few years. It was a hydrometallurgical process. We refined the copper with water and with chemicals rather than with fire, pyro. It was hydro. And so I got a list of all the motors, all the pumps, all the bearings, all of the big gears that were exposed. We had some gears that were about 12 foot in diameter, and then a worm gear that was about this big. And I set up a schedule, a maintenance schedule, to take care of all these things. Because if you can grease a bearing before it starts to squeak, once it starts to squeak, you can put some grease in it and it'll quiet down for a while, but the damage is done. That's why it's squeaking. And if you can do this ahead of time, before it starts to squeak, or worse yet, before it starts to smoke, then you can save yourself hours and hours of maintenance later on, preventive maintenance. Dear people, as far as I know, I stand before you tonight with the grease gun of God's Word, and I'm after some preventive maintenance. I certainly don't know of anyone. It wouldn't be my job if I did. It would be the preacher's jobs and the deacon's job to go to an individual and say, you're teaching false doctrine. So my job tonight is really preventive maintenance. And in Jude's job wasn't preventive. This was corrective. The damage had already been done. The bearings were already squealing. They were already smoking. And so I trust by God's grace we'll take this information ahead of time and be on our toes, as it were. So he writes to expose false teachers. What was part of the problem? Well, in verse 4, we see that part of the problem was infiltration. Look at verse 4. He says, they've crept in unawares. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but as I studied this, I found out that that's one word in the Greek, that they crept in unawares. And it's a word that means to settle in alongside. It's a word that means to lodge, so it has some permanence to it, to lodge stealthily. There wasn't a big explosion and all of a sudden these people were in the church. That's not what happened. This word in the language of the day, and that can be helpful in letting us understand Scripture. It's not our sole way of understanding, but sometimes you can see how a word was used in other writings in the same day in which this was written, and that can help us. That can help us a little bit. It was used of a side door. They crept in unawares. It was used of someone who would come in the side door. You wouldn't necessarily know, and that's the whole idea of this term. The word actually is a seductive word. They crept in unawares. It's a sinister word. This word would have been used of an outlaw that slipped into the woods, and he was gone. He's here one time, and the attention is up, but now he slipped into the woods. Well, it's used now, not slipping away, but slipping in. Slipping into the church. I had a privilege in Florida to lead a fellow named Earl to Christ. Earl's wife came to church and her shoulders were slumped. Well, partly her shoulders were slumped because she had two little kids and she walked into church like this. But partly her shoulders were slumped because she was a believer and she'd married an unbeliever. And I spoke with her afterwards and I said, I saw a ring and I said, are you married? And she said, yes. And I said, and even the way she said it was kind of, whoa. And I says, can you tell me when you're not going to be home and your husband is going to be home and I'll go see him? And she said, he doesn't like preachers. And I said, well, let me go see him anyway. So I went to see Earl. And when I got to Earl's place, he's a diesel mechanic. And he had a flannel shirt that was kind of rolled up to here. And he was an outdoorsman from upstate New York. I never ever met anyone that said they're from downstate New York. They all want to be from upstate New York. It's beautiful. And he liked the outdoors. And just in the initial conversation, I said, have you ever been out and seen anything exciting in the wild here in Florida? And I'll never forget. He says, there ain't nothing to see in Florida. Well, my idea of beauty is mountains. And my theory is that God did his first creating here in the West and used up the good stuff, and then he moved east and used up there. But I've had to learn that there's a tremendous beauty all around the country. And when I first moved to Florida, I didn't plan to move to Florida. We raised 70% of our support to come and start a church in Chester, Montana. And then God redirected us. We thought we'd start a church in Anaconda, Montana. And God redirected us. And I went to Florida. And I didn't see anything beautiful in Florida. And I had to ask God to change my view. And I'd get out on the Withlacoochee River with my canoe. And boy, there's a lot of beauty. It's a different kind of beauty. But it's all part of God's creation. And that ought to be our view. How do you like living here, wherever here is? Our answer should be, I like it fine. This is where God led me. and this is where I'm going to settle, and this is where I'm going to like it. It's not a matter of mind over matter. It's a matter of accepting the beauty of what the Lord has put around us. So I said, have you ever seen anything beautiful, anything exciting in the woods in Florida? There ain't nothing to see in Florida. I said, what day do you take off, and what day do you have off? He said, Thursday. And I said, well, I take Thursday off too. I said, let's go out in my canoe. And we went out in the canoe, and I told him, I said, now, if we see a gator, I said, we can move up fast to it, and we can startle it. And if you startle it, it'll make a big splash. And we'd get up to some gators that were 11 and 12 feet long. And if you startled them, they make, and they just splash all over. But if you saw a gator, and he saw you, he could be sunning himself in the water. And so the whole gator is exposed in the water. You can see his snout. You can see his eyes. You can see his back and his tail all the way down. And he's just floating there enjoying the sun and enjoying the water. And if he sees you, you get closer and closer. And as you get closer to him, he starts to go beneath the water. And first his tail goes down. And then you see his backside, and you can see the gator, you know, the ridge on his back. And you still see his head and his snout. And the rule of thumb, when you see a gator, especially if it's at night and you shine your flashlight, however many inches the eyes are apart, that's how many feet it is. So if the eyes are about 6 inches apart, then it's a 6-foot gator. And so we saw this gator. I said, now don't bump the canoe with the paddle or anything. We're whispering ahead of time. And we get closer to this gator and closer, and his back goes down. And then pretty soon his shoulders go down. Pretty soon it's just the head sticking out of the water. And as we get closer and we're just inching up to it, maybe from here to the piano. And we get up close to that gator, and pretty soon the eyes go under. And then the snout is the last to go under, and it just goes under the water without even a ripple. We didn't spook it. There's no big explosion of water. There's no big splash. That's what this word means here, is that subtle. There is no big splash. They crept in unawares. They're in the church. They didn't just come into the church and say, I have a new doctrine. Everyone listen to my new doctrine. They didn't do that at all. And they moved in stealthily and got right in beside and became part of the church. Likely part of the leadership of the church. Part of the problem was infiltration. You see, dear people, if the devil can't destroy the work from the outside, which he can't, persecution will make the church stronger. We see that historically. If he can't deny the work from the outside with persecution, he'll try to tear the work apart from the inside with infiltration. It is important. We always had our people share their testimonies with the whole congregation, and that was all exciting, and people would be terrified. And then they start to share their testimony, and boy, what a wonderful thing. I had one fellow one time. I was 33 years old starting my first church. He says, I'm sharing my testimony with the deacons. You know that I'm saved. I'll be glad to share. And I'm ashamed to say that I talked to the deacons and told the deacons, and we were a little church. I was a young pastor, and we let this guy join the church. I believe that he was saved, but he was a cantankerous old codger. And we made a mistake by doing that. He wouldn't share his testimony. He shared it with me, but he wouldn't share his testimony. That was just pride, and I didn't recognize that at the time. I didn't mean to be confessing here before y'all. They say confession's good for the soul, but it's mighty hard on the reputation, Pastor. And to share their testimonies and understand as much as you can where people stand spiritually. It's a good thing. And I know that's primarily the responsibility of the pastors and of the deacons. So part of the problem, first of all, was infiltration. They crept in unawares. No big splash. No loud proclamation that I've got some new doctrine for you. Not that at all. Secondly, part of the problem was immorality. Not immortality. Immorality. Look what it says in verse 4. They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness? What? That must have been a unique problem right here. No, it wasn't. You remember Paul wrote to the people of Rome, and in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he knew the way they were thinking. Paul writes part of that in Romans from a polemic standpoint, from the standpoint of anticipating an argument. And then he writes in chapter 6, and of course you understand that man put the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. That's not a bad thing. It'd be hard to find our way around if we didn't have chapter and verse divisions. So right down just a little after, he said, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. The idea is, if your sin in your life is this big, God's grace can still save you. God's grace is this big. If sin in your life is this big, then God's grace is this big. And he knew the warped thinking of these people. So he writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a strange thing to say. Why would they say that? Because their warped thinking was, whoa, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Sin is a good thing. Because the more I sin, the more opportunity God's grace has to be manifest and abound. And so he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, we don't sin so God's grace has an opportunity to be manifest, to be exposed, to be used. No, we don't do that. So it's not really a foreign idea that what did they do here? They turned the grace of God into opportunities to sin. They twisted God's grace. Said, all sin, big time. That way God's grace can have an opportunity to be displayed. No, immorality. And then the third problem was identification. Look at verse 4. What else did they do? It says they crept in unawares, infiltration. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, immorality. What else did they do? Well, it was a problem with identification. Look at verse 4. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways to deny Him. I've listed some here, and this is not all inclusive. We can deny Him. What do you mean they denied Him? We don't exactly know what they did to deny Him, but here are some ways that we could deny Him. We could deny Him in the day of persecution. Not to speak up when we sometimes need to speak up. We could deny Him, secondly, for the sake of convenience. It's just convenient to keep my mouth shut and less trouble. And I know I should speak up, but I'll just be quiet about here. It's more convenient. Thirdly, we could deny Him through our life and through our conduct. And surely that applied here because they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then fourthly, and I think this is part of the problem too, we can deny Him by developing false ideas about Him. And that would be doctrine. No wonder Jude was concerned. You see, dear people, if Jesus Christ is worth anything, Jesus Christ is worth everything. We don't tip our hat to Jesus Christ. We bow our knees to Him. We have a new church starting in Danville, Iowa. And I went and met with the leadership of this new church. How could there be leadership? Well, they were in a Baptist church that evidently had preached the gospel for many years. And they concluded that this church was no longer preaching the gospel. And I went and met with these people because we're not interested in people leaving a church because someone parts their hair a little differently than we do, or has this little nuance differently than we might like, or to go out and start a church so it'll be the way we like it. We're not interested in that. But if they're leaving because of doctrine, then we're interested. And as these men shared their testimony with me, there are four men. They said, Brother Jenkin, we don't know how it happened. We don't know when it happened. We just kind of got lulled to sleep. And we realized that our pastor would stand before us and read a passage of Scripture sometimes and then talk about other stuff. And just talk about, I don't know, butterflies and rainbows. And we understood that we weren't being taught the Word of God. And when we approached the pastor about this, there's no hope of getting back into the Word of God and using the Word of God as our basis for belief and practice, and we want to start a new church. And I'm excited to tell you that we've got a missionary that's just starting there, and it's a wonderful opportunity to reach a lost and dying world. Some of those people in the church, Evidently, this had gone on for a long time, and the men were ashamed that they let it go on for so long and that they didn't even know it. I have the privilege of writing an article monthly for our missionaries. If I say my missionaries, I know they're not my missionaries. That's a term of endearment. I'm using that in the same way that you would say to someone, could you come to our church? It's not your church. Well, if you call this your church, don't knock somebody over the head with that and say your doctrine is wrong. I think that's a term of ownership that the Lord appreciates. So if you hear me say our missionaries or my missionaries, I know they're not ours, they're yours. They belong to the commissioning church, and they're under the authority of the commissioning church, and they're supporting churches as well, secondarily to that. So it's exciting to be able to see one of our missionaries going in there and starting a church. And we appreciate that opportunity. We have some other opportunities around the country where we're seeing individuals go in and just teach sound doctrine and people to respond to that. Sometimes they're people that are already saved. Now, most often they're not. And they're hearing the gospel for the very first time. Well, they had a trouble with identification. They were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And just want to pause here and ask us to evaluate our own lives. It's unlikely in this church that we would deny the Lord Jesus Christ doctrinally, that we would come up with false ideas doctrinally. But we might deny Him in one of these other areas or some areas that I haven't mentioned. So as you just evaluate before the Lord, we see that Jude was concerned here. And I share this with you, standing before you tonight with my spiritual grease gun, wanting to take care of any potential problems before the bearings start to squeak and to smoke. What's the plan then? We see, first of all, the purpose of the book. And then secondly, the problem or problems. What's the plan? Well, he tells us what the plan is in verse 3. That you should earnestly, I exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The idea of earnestly contending for the faith. The Greek word, you actually see the word agony in the Greek word here, where he says earnestly contend for the faith. The idea is that you contend for the faith. It's not saying be contentious, but to contend to the place of agony. It hurts. It sometimes hurts to take a stand and to labor. The word means to labor spiritually, to struggle. It means to contend with an adversary. The King James Version, uses the same word to contend for the faith. It uses the same word elsewhere in the King James Bible, to fight. It's translated fight. It's translated labor fervently. It's translated to strive. We see some of these things. We ask our missionaries with Continental Baptist Missions to sign a doctrinal statement when they first come with the mission, of course. We ask them to sign that doctrinal statement every year. I sign the doctrinal statement every year. Terry, wives, sign the doctrinal statement every year. And normally it's just, and we tell our people, don't just sign it, read it. There could be some changes. We trust there aren't, but you be honest with us and you read this doctrinal statement over and sign it and get it back to us. And if we don't get it back, our executive secretary is right on top of them, and we've never had trouble with any of our missionaries. We also sign a statement or a policy of separation, and we ask our missionaries to sign this policy of separation every year. We ask our board members to sign it every year. We got a surprise this year. We're doing things a little differently. We just assumed that one of the pastors out there, we wrote him, and I don't handle this personally, the chairman of the board does, and we've since had a good heart-to-heart, not a problem or anything, but we're just going to be doing things a little differently, I'll explain. And we asked him if he would serve on the board, and he said, I'd be glad to. We need his church's permission before he serves on the board. We need to, because we're going to ask 3 full days a year of his time, and we want his church to be solidly behind this. And he said, sure, so we went ahead and voted on him. We realized after we voted on him that we didn't have the doctrinal statement and we didn't have the statement of the policy, of separation is what it's called. 2 different documents. And so our executive secretary called him and he says, well, I need to talk to Bill. And so when he called me back, he said, Bill, I can't sign the policy of separation. I said, what do you mean you can't sign it? And he told me why he couldn't sign it. And I said, thank you for telling me. I said, We don't want, he's, the man's a friend of mine. But he's changed his position on some things. And I had to say, we're not interested in you serving on the board. Thank you. I wish we would have known that before we voted. That's our fault, not his. Now we get our doctrinal statement in hand, as we should have been doing all along, and we get our policy of separation in hand before we go to the board and say, here's a new board member. Do you want to vote on him? So some of these things are hard. It's hard to go to a friend in the ministry. This is a church where I've had special meetings. And sometimes there's some agony there. And we had about 3 or 4 phone calls back and forth. It's not easy. It'd be a whole lot easier to say, that's not really important. But it is important. And so he says that we should earnestly contend for the faith. And when he says, incidentally, when he says the faith here, you could write this the faith. When he's saying earnestly contend for the faith, he is saying the moral conviction of the whole, and I don't use this word a lot, but the whole religious system. He's not just talking about an element of faith here and an element of faith here. He's talking about the whole system of our faith, the faith. Religious truth, for lack of a better word, religious truth or authentic Christianity, the truth of authentic Christianity itself. Especially the reliance on Christ for salvation. We could read that, the whole of the faith. That you should earnestly contend for the whole of the faith. And the faith that is revealed in the body of truth, the Word of God. There's some neat things that we see about the Word of God in Jude. First of all, we see that the Bible is complete. Look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. So we see that the faith was once delivered unto the saints. Or another way of saying that is the body of truth we have, the Bible, from the Bible is complete. The Bible is complete. Keep your finger here in Jude. But go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Familiar verses. And I say it that way. I don't say verses that you're all familiar with. Because I hope that there are some people here who aren't yet. We need to be reaching a lost and dying world. And we say, turn to 2 Timothy. It's exciting if there are some people that don't even know where that is yet. And yet we're going to show them and we're going to teach them. And this will be some new information or at least a good reminder. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, see the Bible is complete, is what we're talking about. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine. If the verse ended there, it would be a fabulous verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. When you think of doctrine, Pastor, I don't exactly remember what we were talking about today, but we concluded like it's our idea. It wasn't our idea, but doctrine is what you believe. And what you believe in authentic Christianity, what you believe determines how you act. True doctrine is not just saying, I believe this. In authentic Christianity, if I say I believe this, then that should be shown in my life. If I say that I love my neighbor, I believe I should love my neighbor. And yet I don't care about them. I don't endeavor to share the gospel. I'm not talking about going over and putting them in an arm lock and wrestling them to the ground. But do you care? Oh yeah, I love my neighbor. Is that evident in your life? In authentic Christianity, you can tell what a person believes by the way they act. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine to tell us what to believe. But it goes on, he says, for correction or for reproof. The Bible not only tells us what to believe, but it tells us where we've gone wrong. Now, I'm glad the verse doesn't end there. And unfortunately, I think there are some people who view the Bible that way. The Bible's a list of do's and don'ts. No, it's not. The Bible's not rules and regulations. Are there some rules and regulations? Well, of course there are. But authentic Christianity focuses upon relationship, not rules and regulations. And I'm there again, not against rules and regulations. But that can't be our main focus. It is profitable for doctrine to tell us what to believe, for reproof to tell us where we've gone wrong. And then it says,
for correction to tell us how to get right, for instruction in righteousness to tell us how to keep going right. And then it tells us to what end? That the man of God, and that means the person of God, that means the man of God, the woman of God, the young people of God, the young person of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. We are thoroughly furnished in Christ, and it comes from being in the Word of God. The Bible will help me think correctly. That the man of God may be perfect. Perfect means mature. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There again, we do good works because we are already saved. We don't do good works in order to try to get saved, but because we are already saved. And so the Bible is complete. We don't need any new revelation from God. A pastor mentioned tonight the poet. Did you call the hymn writer the poet? Some people will talk about hymns as though they're inspired. And I love the hymns, and I get to sing, what's that? That sounds a famous missionary hymn. God's great kingdom shall come to earth. It's definitely what you're referring to. The idea is we're going to preach the gospel, and it's going to get better and better and better, and then there's a story to tell to the nations. And I like what you said tonight. Let's sing with the right attitude in mind, because oftentimes at a missions conference, you're going to sing that song one or two times, and you just got to sing it. And virtually every verse tells us that we're going to be preaching the gospel till things get better and better and better, and then all the nations will come, and then Jesus Christ, all the nations will come to the Lord, and you got to do that, and careful about that. Well, the Word of God is complete. Some people talk about hymns. We had an editor in one of the hymnals. His name was in the hymnal, and he was our music director at Good News Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is my commissioning church. And we asked him one time when the choir was doing something to change a word because it was not biblically right. And he said, I can't do this. This man was inspired when he wrote this. And he said, whoa, 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 whoa. We need to talk. And it turned out essentially to be the end of his ministry because he insisted that these hymn writers were inspired. No. Do we love them? Do we appreciate them? Yes. Yes. But they're not inspired. This Word of God is inspired. And we don't need any new revelation from God. I've dealt frequently with charismatics. And folks, they're not the enemy. We ought to love them. But I love to sit down with the Word of God and show that they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 10 because Luke was such a precise historian. We can determine, I couldn't do it right tonight without some further study, but I've done it. We can determine that there was about 12 years from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10. And then it's not a real long time from Acts chapter 10 to Acts chapter 15 where they got in trouble for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And they said, they spoke in tongues, the Gentiles spoke in tongues like we did at the beginning. In order for Peter to give a defense of these people who spoke in tongues, he didn't say, they spoke in tongues like we do every Sunday night. He said, they spoke in tongues. Guys, remember the day of Pentecost when we spoke in tongues 12 years ago? They spoke in tongues like we did 12 years ago. And these Jewish brethren are with me. They witnessed it. The Holy Spirit of God made it that way. When he went to take the gospel to Cornelius and his household, some Jewish brethren would go along, and that was the purpose of tongues. And then to see speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 19 with the disciples of John the Baptist. And if you study that carefully, I believe they weren't even saved. Because he says, you know about the Holy Spirit. They said, we didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit. And they spoke in tongues. So you know, over that whole book, it's 26 or 27 years. There's only three instances. And then go to other places and show them. And I've done that with charismatic people. And the conclusion was, I can't deny my experience. I can't deny my emotions. I'm getting a new revelation from God when I speak in tongues. And I can't deny that. Dear people, we don't need any new revelation from God. When he says here, was once delivered, it could literally be read, was once for all delivered. When we have the Word of God, it's once for all delivered. We don't need any new revelation from God. Now that doesn't mean we don't learn new things, but it's already there in the Word of God. We don't need to say, I got a new revelation from God. In fact, in verse 8, and this is where some more study comes in, but in verse 8, when he talks about filthy dreamers,
I think he's talking about individuals who have visions and supposedly revelations from God, which are extra-biblical revelations. And he calls them filthy dreamers. Pretty serious here. So we live in a day of sometimes charismatic excesses. Incidentally, I heard yesterday of an individual who said that, say, I can't deny my experience. I had one person slam the Bible during a Bible study, slam the Bible and push it across the table back to me and say, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I feel. Wow, dear people. I'm here to tell you that you might need to deny your experiences according to the truth of the Word of God. You might need to die. In fact, in other areas, you certainly will need to deny your emotions because of the very truth of the Word of God. So first of all, the Bible is complete. We don't need to be adding to the Word of God. We don't need to be subtracting from the Word of God. Now there again, this is almost parenthetical. God will give you new insights. God will illumine the Word of God for you. But it's not a new revelation. It's truth that's here. And it's once for all delivered unto the saints. So the Bible is complete, first of all. The Bible is correct, secondly. And I'm going to go to another passage here. If you keep your finger in Jude, but go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I just love this. The Bible is correct. This Bible is objective truth. The truth is in the object itself. It's not subjective truth. It's objective truth. It's always correct. You can be absolutely certain of something and be wrong. You know, our mind can convince us, boy, I know this happened this way, and we can be wrong. Well, the Bible's not wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. I guess I better turn there too. I don't have all the notes in my... 2 Peter 1, 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He's going to tell us where the Word of God came from, and what the Word of God is. When we made known unto you the power, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, we study here and we learn the context of this. Peter is talking about being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause here for a moment. Think, wow, how would that affect my Christianity if I could have been there? That would have been incredible. That would have been the most important religious experiences of my life. Well, let's be careful. Let's be careful. Let's go look at verse 18. And the voice we heard, the verse which we heard from heaven, I'll read it right. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is he talking about? We have a more sure word of prophecy than if we would have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ, or from the way he writes it, we have a more sure word of prophecy than I had, Peter, being on the Mount of Transfiguration. What is he talking about? Well, let's read on. A more sure word of prophecy, whereby ye do well that ye take heed. I can't hardly read that with chuckling a little bit. Talking about the Word of God. You will do well that you take heed. I want to say, I imagine so. We better take heed to the Word of God. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture... Oh, what's he talking about, a more sure word of prophecy? He's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Bible that you have in front of you tonight. You have a more sure word of prophecy than if you would have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ. You have a more sure word of prophecy than Peter and his experience when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, what is it then? Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. In other words, these men, these writers of Scripture, you'll hear us say Jude wrote this, or James wrote this,
or Peter wrote this. But we understand when we say that, and most often when we say it, we clarify it and say, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they didn't write by the will of man. In other words, James, Jude, John, Peter, they didn't just write what they wanted to write. It's not by the will of man. What was it then? But holy men of God spake as they were moved along. And the idea here is of wind in the sails of a ship. The Scripture was moved along by, we already saw it, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now the writers of Scripture were carried along like wind in a sail as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I sometimes wish we could just sometimes stop, and I just looked at the clock. We better get going. I wish we could just stop and say, okay, everyone, just think about that. When you walk out of here tonight with your Bible under your arm, you have a more sure word of prophecy than if you'd have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ? Wow. Wow. So the Bible is complete, number one. The Bible is correct, number two. And then the Bible, thirdly, is committed unto you. Look at verse 3, delivered unto you. And I'll be quick with this. When you hear the Word of God, dear people, when you hear the Word of God, make application to your life. It's committed unto you. When you hear the Word of God attacked, and I think this is more the teaching here in Jude chapter 3. When it's delivered unto you, you're a steward. And when you hear the Word of God attacked, stand up. Speak up for the Bible. Then in your own life and your own living, use the Bible. Love the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Memorize the Bible. Cherish it. Saturate yourself with it. And there are a few verses here I left in your notes. I put in your notes on purpose. And where you see the asterisk, those verses following are the number of times, and I left them there. You can study that on your own. I knew we wouldn't have time tonight. This is from the letters of the Apostle Paul, three letters to two men. From an older pastor, Paul, to two younger pastors, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. And what did this older pastor want them to know? What did this older pastor want the younger pastor to know? Younger pastors to know. The verses you have in your notes, doctrine, 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 doctrine. It's good devotional material. Read through it. You could do it without my list. Just read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And every time you see the word doctrine, mark that word. Why did this older pastor want them to know that? Because it's important. Why? Well, where did we start? In authentic Christianity, doctrine is what you believe. And you can tell what a person really believes by the way they act. Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to be good stewards of your word, whether we're preaching it, whether we're teaching it, whether we're living it in our own homes, whether we're teaching our children, whether it's just our personal time with you in the word. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to love it. Help us to saturate ourselves with it. And then help us, Father, to be on our toes, that we would recognize the truth of Scripture as we make application to our lives and in our church. We pray in Christ's name.